1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think that if I were to turn 1 Kings chapter 19 into a film, the opening scene would start off pitch black, and all you would hear would be footsteps. Footsteps suddenly coming up the camera onto feet running down the road until it comes upon a man who desperately looks over his shoulder to see who is chasing him. Strangely, we left Elijah in 1 Kings 18 running. And now we find Elijah in 1 Kings 19 running. In 1 Kings 18, he had run to the capital city of Jezreel. He had achieved a great victory over the prophets of Baal and King Ahab, and he was running to the capital city. But instead of receiving a royal welcome, he heard a royal threat from Queen Jezebel. "Tomorrow, you're dead." And that's what sent him running away. Running south out of the kingdom of Israel, away from his ministry. Running south all the way to Beersheba, south in the Negev desert, in the southern border of Israel, where he leaves his servant behind, kind of like his assistant. He's left his ministry. He's leaving his servant. It's almost like a pastor leaving his books and turning his keys in at the front desk saying, "I'm done with this." And he journeys another day into the wilderness. What has brought Elijah to this low estate? Why is he afraid? Well, certainly he's afraid of Jezebel, the queen, Ahab's wife, and he has reason to be afraid of Jezebel. She is not known for making empty threats. We read in chapter 18, verses 4 and 13, that she had actually put to death some of the prophets of the Lord, and it was a counselor of the king, Ahab, a man named Obadiah, who had hidden away 100 prophets of God in the caves, feeding them from his own table while Jezebel was on the hunt. We'll lead, if you continue reading on in 1 Kings, you can skip ahead to chapter 21. You'll read that Jezebel finds out that her husband Ahab wants a vineyard that her neighbor owns. And so, like any good wife, she has the neighbor put to death so that Ahab can have the vineyard. This is an evil woman. And Elijah is afraid. He's afraid and he gets to the wilderness, verse 4 tells us, and he lays down under a tree and he asks God to kill him. Elijah is just right on the heels, hours before his great triumph. Why is he now so despondent? I think the reason is that he believed that that great victory would usher in a time of faithfulness in Israel. A time when Israel would continue on in this confession of faith. You remember last week, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so Elijah runs to the capital city, where he expects that he will assist Ahab and the nation in turning to God in repentance and faith. But instead, his very life is threatened. Nothing has turned out the way that Elijah thought it was going to. I think it's safe to say that Elijah probably thought the war was over. He probably thought that the victory had been won. He probably thought that the job was complete. Then he met Jezebel. And on meeting Jezebel, running headlong into that wall, Elijah is undone. He is despondent. And that's the real failure of Elijah. Not as fear. Fear is a natural response when someone threatens to kill you. In fact, you can still be obedient to God when you are afraid. It's not even that Elijah ran. We read at the beginning of chapter 18 that he is constantly on the run from Ahab and from the king's men. And Obadiah, the faithful servant of King Ahab, the one who's hiding all of those prophets, he actually complains to Elijah. He says, if I go to King Ahab and tell him that you're here, I know you're going to run away and then he's going to kill me. And so Elijah has already been on the run from Ahab. So it's not that he ran that's the problem. The problem is that he didn't think life was living anymore because he had confused a decisive battle with the end of the war. That's what set him off. That's what sent him scurrying into the wilderness. That's what made him leave his ministry behind. Now, how does God respond to that? And I think some of us, if we were in God's position, we would just wipe our hands of such a prophet. He's of no use to me anymore. He runs away at the first sign of trouble. He's obviously a failure. His ministry has reached its end point. There's nothing else that he can do, but that's not how God responds. Instead, God does three things. He renews Elijah's faith. He restores Elijah to ministry. And he reveals the future to Elijah. He renews Elijah's faith. He restores Elijah to ministry. And he reveals the future to Elijah. Look at how this plays out in this chapter. First, he renews Elijah's faith, starting at verse 5. He sends an angel. And I almost get the picture of the angel kind of standing there, arms folded. Elijah asleep under the broom tree. And the angel starts kind of kicking him in the shin. You know, hey, wake up, wake up. It's time to wake up. Arise and eat, the angel says. This angel must be like a Jewish angel or an Italian angel. He comes making food for Elijah. Arise and eat. You're famished. You're tired. You need sustenance. You need strength. He does it two times, and he says, you need this because the journey is too great for you. Friends, this is not just physical sustenance that Elijah is receiving. A couple cakes that are baked on hot coals and a couple jars of water will not sustain Elijah physically for 40 days and 40 nights. Miraculously, it does. Naturally, it would not happen. What God is showing Elijah, he's telling him essentially, I know you have nothing left, and so I am going to pour back into you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to renew you. You have scraped the bottom of the well, but I will fill you up. Elijah isn't just getting a good meal. He is being supernaturally strengthened to return to God's service. So first, God renews Elijah's faith. And then secondly, he restores him to ministry. Now, how does he restore him to ministry? Well, he takes him to a very interesting place. He takes him to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, you probably know Horeb by its more famous name, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, of course, is where Israel was brought after being freed from slavery in Egypt in order to worship God. But they were doing more than just worshiping God at Mount Sinai, weren't they? It was there at Mount Sinai that God told Israel, "You are a kingdom of priests to me." He restores, he creates a new nation right there. He brings Moses, a prophet, up onto Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And he reveals his law to Moses. He also passes by Moses, showing Moses his glory. Elijah is being brought to Mount Sinai because God is not yet done with his prophet. He is reconsecrating him to the ministry. He is recommissioning him for the work that lies ahead. He's going to send Elijah back, but first he's going to remind Elijah of who he is. He tells Elijah to come to the mouth of the cave, and he asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Friends, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because we need to understand the answer a little bit better. Elijah says, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And all of that's true. Every single word that Elijah has spoken so far is absolutely 100% true. And then he goes on, he says, and I only am left, and they seek to take my life. Even that is understandable. From Elijah's point of view, he is the only one. It's his job. He has been called and anointed by God to speak directly to the people of Israel and to King Ahab and to Queen Jezebel, and they are coming after him. Friends, don't make fun of Elijah. Instead, pity Elijah. He is at the end of his rope. All he sees is defeat around him. His hopes, his dreams, his confidence in God are absolutely shattered. And he has nowhere else to go. How does God answer this complaint? He reveals himself. Starting at verse 11, the passage says that he passes by Elijah. Almost the exact terminology that we read in Exodus chapter 32. When he passes by Moses, to show him his glory. What does the glory of the Lord look like? A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces of the rock. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Some of you King James fans will remember, it's the still, small voice. What does this revelation of God communicate to Elijah? God is essentially telling Elijah, I am with you. I am with you in demonstrations of power and glory, strength and awe. And I am with you when you barely hear me. I am with you when no one else can understand why you would remain faithful. I am with you even in the sound of silence. Elijah, I am with you when it's obvious, and I am with you when it seems like I might be absent. The battle will not always be won in such a loud and dramatic fashion. My presence is with you, even if it is barely discernible to you. And even in that presence, that small presence, I have more power available to you than you could ever hope to need. This is why God gives Elijah a revelation of the future. He's renewed his faith. He's restoring him to ministry. And now he is revealing the future to Elijah. Elijah, you're not done yet. But I know how hard this is for you. So I am going to tell you the end so that you have courage to face the next battle. Like tipping over a domino, Elijah is about to unleash a dramatic chain of events. In verse 15, God tells him, now go back the way you came, and go to Damascus. And when you get to Damascus, you're going to anoint a new king over Syria, and then you're going to come back into Israel, and you're going to anoint a new king in Israel, and then you're going to anoint your successor as well. That's the first step. The second step, Elijah, verse 17, judgment is coming. And whoever escapes the Gentile king that you have anointed will be captured by the new king of Israel. And whoever escapes the new king of Israel will be captured by your successor. But Elijah, you need to see that I am still at work ruling and reigning over my people. I haven't stepped back. You're not alone. You're not a failure. Even though you are afraid, I am still in control. And in fact, your ministry will be fruitful because there will be 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, 7,000 who have not kissed the Baal, 7,000 who have remained faithful to me. Friends, Elijah's despondency was born out of his unmet expectations for the future. He thought one thing was going to happen, and the exact opposite happened. And so in response, God graciously reveals to him the future. He gives him the news that he needs in order to stand him up and propel him back out into ministry. Do not read chapter 19 as God's rebuke of Elijah. Instead, it is God's encouragement to Elijah. The victory is certain. Now go and do what you have been called to do and leave the results to me. Folks, I think that the greatest encouragement of this chapter is simply the fact that it is in the Bible. That here we have the story of a great hero, James chapter 5, verse 17, James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I read chapter 18 and this great courage and this great faith, and I think, I don't recognize myself in him. And then I get to chapter 19 and I say, oh, I know that guy. I know the guy who runs. I know the guy who's afraid. I know the guy who doesn't have faith. We don't need hero stories to inspire us. We need stories of God meeting people like us in their own desperate need. That's what gives us hope for the future. In fact, I saw it this morning on the Facebook page of a friend of mine, a quote that she posted. Christianity isn't for the little engine that can, it's for the train wreck that can't. Elijah got to the point where he couldn't do it anymore. He couldn't move forward in strength and confidence in the Lord. He didn't have faith in God. Despite his great victory in chapter 18, he is a complete mess. He's defeated. He's despondent here in chapter 19. And folks, I think that's the way it is for many of us here this morning. We see some great victory in our life over sin. We hear some great thing that has happened for someone that we've been praying for. We can look back and see a long obedience and faithfulness in our life to God, but then the next hurdle hits us and we're completely undone. But like Elijah, God does not merely celebrate our successes. He ministers to us in our defeats. He meets us in our times of desperate need. For Elijah, that ministry of God was seen in the angel feeding him and sustaining him for his 40-day, 40-night journey to Horeb, where he was recommissioned as a prophet of God. Elijah's strength is renewed. His calling is renewed. Even though the war is not over, Elijah is equipped to go back into battle. In fact, Elijah will be caught up in the early chapters of 2 Kings, caught up in a chariot of fire. And he is still waging war against sin and ungodliness in Israel up to the final moment of his life. The last image, though, that we have of Elijah isn't found here in the book of Kings. The last image that we have of Elijah is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. When he appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is revealed in his divine glory to his disciples, and Elijah is there speaking with Jesus. And who is with them? Moses. Elijah and Moses, both of whom have been given visions of God's glory on Mount Sinai. Both of whom have spent 40 days and 40 nights sustained by God. Both of whom are prophets who have been called by the Lord to speak the word of God to the people of Israel. And both of them died without seeing the final victory. But now they are conversing face to face with the one they pointed to. With the Christ who is the final victory of God. When you read Luke chapter 9, you read what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' exodus, his departure, his death, and his resurrection. Everything that they pointed to in their ministries is being fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, look to where Elijah points this morning. Are you despairing this morning? Are you struggling today? Are you despondent and are you in desperate need? Then look where Elijah points. Look to the great victory of God, to Jesus of Nazareth, because he lived and died and rose again. We can have absolute confidence that God's plan for the future, His plan for your life, His plan for this church, His plan for this world, it will come to pass no matter the battle in front of you, no matter the defeats that surround you. He is coming again in power and in glory to bring in the kingdom that He promised to those who love Him. Well, friends, He will sustain you to the end. You can trust Him. You can follow Him. You can have faith that what He says is true. Let us pray. Father, like Elijah, we have nothing to contribute to the success of the mission except our own faithlessness. Our own failures, our own struggles and defeats. Even our victories are short-lived. Father, we cast ourselves on You alone and beg that Your mercy would be revealed to us, that our victory would be caught up in Jesus Christ, and that we would know Your victory in Him. God, do a work among us, renewing us and strengthening us. May we see the great end and have confidence in Your plan. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.